Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 303. My name is Arielben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Father, tonight as we embark on another study, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we thank you for your continued demonstration to us that you are our Lord and you are our God, and yet you have promised that you would go with us no matter the circumstance. However, Lord, you bid us to trust you, to seek your face, to enter into this relationship with your Son, Messiah, Yeshua, so that we can be found forgiven of our sins and so that we can be filled with your Spirit and be able to walk in your ways and be a light to those around us. Help us, Lord, as we face so many trials and troubles around us. I just can't ignore the news that's currently, as I'm making this recording, the tensions between Israel and Iran have already broken out into firing, and I watch the news and with great concern, all the while realizing, Lord, that you are the same Lord who delivered Israel out of Egypt, and you are bringing her to the place where she will fall on her knees and accept Yeshua. And so, Lord, I know that Israel functions like your time clock. Doesn't mean that everything that happens in the news is part of prophecy, but in the bigger picture, it is Israel that will help me understand many of the things that you're doing in the world today. So help me to keep my eyes first focused on you, studying your word, walking in your ways, being filled with your Spirit, but at the same time realizing that there are certain world events that are eventually going to be indicators that events are taking place in on a prophetic scale. I can't say that this is one of them, but it might be. I'm not certain. So thank you, Lord, for your continued protection despite Israel's blindness to her Messiah and the church's waywardness in many other areas. So help us all, Lord. We'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. B'shem Yeshua, Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies. My name is Arielben Lyman Hanavi. These are live internet studies only insofar as if you join me via Teams, then they're live. If you're not joining us via Teams, then you're missing out. Why not get access to the live internet studies? How do you do it? Go to my website at tetzetorah.com, T-E-T-Z-E-T-O-R-A-H.com. And from the homepage, usually along the very top, there's a little link that talks about the live internet studies. Click that and scroll down, read down through the information, and you'll find the link needed to join our team's live internet studies. There is a kind of a Q&A or after chat, after class chat, where we dialogue with each other, open up microphones, and it's exclusive to the chat, exclusive to the live study. So join us. Okay, these live studies are an hour and a half long. Just briefly, the first segment is Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events, where we talk about all things end times, prophecy, things like that. The second study is 30 minutes long, and it is an apologetic study entitled Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, where I'm pitting Trinitarian beliefs against non-Trinitarian beliefs, specifically biblicalunitarian.com. Join us during that second segment if that's a topic that you're also interested in. Sorry about that. Okay, tonight's first segment, Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. If you look at your screen right now, we are still in Topic 12, Rapture Views, a Final Analysis. And what we're doing is we're using the notes from gotquestions.org. They asked this question of us: what are the strengths and weaknesses of the pre-wrath view of the rapture? And in their short little essay, since they're approaching this question from a pre-tribulational rapture perspective, gotquestions.org themselves are pre-trib, they asked two main weakness questions, or they introduced two main topics that they believe are weaknesses. And here you can see it on their page. It's introduced with the phrase, one weakness of the pre-rapture position is. And so they begin to talk about the elect. Sorry, trying to show you which they're the question. They try to talk about how that in Yeshua's Olivet Discourse, there is a mention of this elect. And pre-trib rapture, largely propped up by what's called dispensationalism, where there's a hard break between the church and Israel. Pre-trib rapture does not place the church inside of Daniel's 70th week, or what they call the seven-year tribulation. And so this elect mentioned in Yeshua's Olivet Discourses has language that's describing the so-called seven-year tribulation. I say so-called because I'm a pre-rapture and I do not hold to a so-called seven-year tribulation. I don't think it's called a seven-year tribulation. I hold to a seven-year time frame, but the whole thing's not called the tribulation. Therefore, why call it something that the Bible doesn't call it? That's my position. But pre-trib holds to that, and they cannot have the church entering into this for a number of reasons. And so they do not translate the word elect mentioned by our Lord as the church. They believe the elect is one of two choices. Some pre-tribbers believe the elect is Israel, unsaved Israel, who will in fact go into the 70th week, that so-called seven-year tribulation. They believe that that elect could be Israel. Other pre-tribbers believe that the elect is not Israel, but is in fact what they have termed tribulation saints. So that's where we are picking up our study. I challenged the gotquestions.org assumption that believing that Matthew 24 focusing and interpreting them as elect. I challenge that position. I believe that the elect is the church. And so what we're doing is I created this short little essay entitled Pre-Wrath Weakness Number 1. The elect of the Olivet Discourse is the church, with a little star asterisk that says, so says many pre-tribulational rapturists. And this is drawing a lot of attention to from the viewers. What we're going to be doing is we're going to continue down dispelling this wrong interpretation that Yeshua is not addressing the church. Again, I'm pre-wrath. I'll show you the four positions here in a moment, but I'm just giving you an overview of the video. The video believes that the pre-trib position is mistaken. They're wrong in this. Although, again, this is an in-house debate that we're having, which means even if I'm wrong, even if pre-trib is right, that the elect is not the church or something to that effect, if I'm wrong, it doesn't change my conviction that Jesus is returning to rescue his bride one way or another, sooner or later. No matter which rapture position, meaning when I hold, when by way of timing, I place the rapture, or even if I don't even believe in a rapture, I still believe in Yeshua, and I believe he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. So there are certain things that I am unwavering on. So the challenge here, or the question at face value, is who are the elect in the Olivet Discourse passages? Again, my position is that the elect are Israel. I'm sorry, the elect are the church. Well, actually, the elect are Israel, and they are the church. And how can they be the church and Israel when it's obvious that national Israel rejects Jesus? So how can we overlap them with the label elect? Ah, this is where this little study that we're looking at is going to be of some help. So I've already worked our way down through point number one of this short little essay that I wrote. Go back and listen to previous teachings or watch previous videos. I don't need to rehash all that. In fact, I've got a built-in summary for these points that I'm making that help you follow along. So we looked at the summary of point one last week, worked our way down through it, and then we got to a section entitled point number two, what about the Sabbath reference in Matthew 24:20? And pre-trib rapturists look at Yeshua's reference of pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, right? That Yeshua says. And they say, see, Jesus is talking to Jewish people. Isn't this proof that the elect is Jewish people? Because, and here's their theology, it's obvious that Christians don't hold to the Mosaic law, and therefore, why would Jesus refer to any type of Sabbath observance if he was talking to the church? Because we know by today's standards that the church is not under the law, and therefore, Jesus doesn't have to warn us about a non-existent law that we ourselves don't keep anyway. And I already dismantled how that's quite weak as well. But if you didn't understand, I'm going to hit it in my review here in a moment. So we scrolled past down, did that. That was a really short one. And then I made a summary of point number two. And again, we'll catch more of that. Then we jumped right into kind of more of the meat of the disagreement, which is that this phrase, tribulation saints, in my opinion, only creates more problems than it solves. And so I worked my way down through all of these objections. You can see that my little points have little X's next to them, little red X's to show that I disagree with trying to say that the saints are tribulation saints and that the saints and that the elect in general is unbelieving Israel only. In other words, I'm desperately trying to keep the church out of the so-called seven-year tribulation. It just doesn't work. So we worked our way down through all of those points last week. There weren't very many of them. We finally settled on this green check mark. And now what we are is we're ready to start now a summary of point number three. Okay, so here's where we're going to start tonight. But before we do that, let me go over to the rapture positions slides just real quick and start that. I think I'll start with these full screened instead of the slide that I show usually that has all four. So let me just briefly show you what the four positions, they are all historic premillennial versions of rapture. The first version of rapture is a pre-trib rapture. Come on, where's a little magic? Okay, it didn't want to cooperate with me. The first one is the pre-trib rapture, and their rapture is right here in the upper left corner of the slide, meaning it's at the very beginning of this so-called seven-year tribulation. The tribulation itself is 3.5 years long there. The Great Tribulation, by comparison, is another 3.5 years, and the second coming is at the end of the so-called seven-year tribulation. So in plain language, pre-tribulation rapturists believe the church will be raptured before this final seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. Again, they're built on the dispensational framework that believes that the church is a different dispensation than Israel. They also believe that the so-called seven-year period, the final one, is connected to the greater 490 years altogether, so 483s, and that all of this is for Israel. They don't see any of this as being for the church because, in plain language, that's the way the Old Testament talks about it. Here, Daniel, there's 490 years that have been given for your people, 77s, right? And elsewhere in Jeremiah, I believe, this final week is called the time of Jacob's trouble, or might be Isaiah. I get those two confused, not the two books confused, but the two references. But the time of Jacob's trouble. So dispensationalists come along and say, see, this is proof positive. These are just some of the ways that we know for sure that this is not for the church. So moving to the next position is the mid-trib rapture. And let's mark up that one as well. Mid-trib rapture, highlighting which one it looks like. Mid-trib rapture, give me a second. I need to be able to see over that box. There we go. That's a little better. Mid-trib rapturists have their rapture smack dab right in the middle. That's the name, mid-trib. Notice the name trib in their schema suggests that on their model that they follow that there is also a seven-year tribulation, a so-called seven-year tribulation, and that the church is raptured halfway through the middle of that seven-year tribulation. They still have tribulation over on one end and great tribulation on the other end, and a second coming on the very end of their 70th week, seven-year tribulation. But mid-tribulation rapturists believe the rapture will occur halfway through the seven-year period, just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Like the pre-tribbers, the gentleman I keep mistakenly calling George Ladd, or I keep mistakenly saying, in previous weeks I keep getting the guy wrong. It's actually, I think I said Alan Siegel or somebody like that, but Gleason Archer Jr., that's the name of the gentleman. if I'm pretty sure I'm correct now, Gleason Archer Jr. He contributed to the book that came out on the three views of the Raptor. At the time, it was pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. It has since then been rewritten and republished under a different main author driving it, and the three positions are now pre-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib. But Gleason Archer Jr. at the time wrote that book, and he is taking the mid-trib position. So he's where I'm getting my information from, owing to the idea that he's the one that's a kind of a representative of the mid-trib position. And in his book, I believe, if I'm correct, I pulled a quote from it last week. I showed it on screen, you know, in post-production. He admits or confesses that he is a dispensationalist and that he is simply trying to move the position of the rapture around into a place where he believes it's more biblically accurate. So he begins to allow the church to go through some tribulation. I respect him for that, although he still holds to the idea that the church must be raptured prior to any great tribulation activity in it or involvement there, something I disagree with. All right, so that's the mid-trib position. The next position is the post-trib rapture, and in the post-trib rapture, let's highlight that, the post-trib rapture has the same so-called seven-year tribulation time frame. They've got our tribulation at the beginning for the first 3.5 years. They've got the great tribulation at the second 3.5 years. But this time, they overlap the second coming and the rapture on top of one another, or the rapture and the second coming, put them in the order that they call them, which means they downplay the rapture and they play up the second coming. Because essentially, the second coming allows Christians to meet Christ in the air, yes, but we do a quick U-turn and then we simply drop back down to earth and help our Lord usher in the millennial kingdom time frame. And you know what? They could be right. I don't believe they're right, but they could be right. So what do they say? Post-tribulation raptures believe the rapture will occur following the seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. It's quite simple. That's their perspective. And then the final one on the list is the one that I hold to. This is the pre-wrath rapture. And let me just highlight the name there. Pre-wrath rapture has a seven-year time frame, but notice one of the first things we do is we get rid of that word tribulation at the beginning. We don't believe that that's an accurate name given to the first part of the 70th week. And the reason this matters is because, yes, we believe the church will be present during this time, but by removing the term tribulation, it removes this automatic assumption that any verses that talk about being removed from tribulation have to apply to this time period. So the theology of the church being excused from God's tribulation or God's wrath, we can still have that. But now we just use Yeshua's words where he says, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. Or KJV says, these are the beginnings of birth pangs. And by so saying, we don't have to consider that this is some form of tribulation that the 7 years is marked out by. Are those sorrows bad things? Yes. Are they tribulational in nature? Absolutely. If you go back and read the first few things that Yeshua talks about, the wars, the rumors of wars, which correspond with what's taking place during the opening of the first few seals. Yeah, they're all bad things happening on planet Earth, but it's not necessary to call them tribulation any more than when we look at all of the events that have been taking place on planet Earth in large scale for as long as there have been human beings. We don't have to call the entire time frame tribulation, although some people do. Nevertheless, pre-rapture rapture has a first 3.5 years, sorrows, then we've got a midpoint, then we've got a great tribulation marked off in there somewhere, and then with the rest of the time frame is God's wrath, day of the Lord. Where's the rapture in our scheme? In this model, the pre-wrath rapture takes place after the sixth seal, after the midpoint, after the great tribulation, but before the seventh seal is opened. Of course, we believe that the seventh seal initiates the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet initiates the seven bowls. And the trumpets and the bowls taken together comprise God's wrath, or the day of the Lord proper, which means the rapture of the church is a rapture prior to the day of the Lord, but after the great tribulation of those days. Where's the second coming? This word second coming is a bit misleading, we believe. The second coming is instead the time period that's identified by the Bible as the day of the Lord, God's wrath. That's the second coming. There's only one of them. So the rapture initiates the second coming, and then the second coming itself is associated with a series of events or series of activities contained in the one broad event called second coming, of which the initiation event is the rapture, and then the culminating event, I'm making a smaller circle at the very end on that short little arrow, I don't have it labeled there, but what it would represent is what we read about in Revelation chapter 19, which is the Battle of Armageddon. That would be the culmination of the second coming, at least in the proper sense. Some people extend the second coming into the millennial period itself, and owing to the fact that the phrase second coming is a description of Yeshua's parousia, his presence here on earth. So we could say that the millennium is in fact part of the parousia, but in its proper form of activities that involve bringing Israel to a point of salvation, the second coming is culminated with the death of Antichrist at Revelation chapter 19. So my little explanation here says, pre-wrath rapturists believe the rapture will occur following the opening of the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. The church will experience severe persecution by the Antichrist, but will be snatched away before God begins to pour out his wrath during the day of the Lord. So a feature that is prominent in the pre-wrath rapture model, similar to the three of the other models, pre-trib, mid-trib, as well as pre-wrath, only the post-tribbers are left out of what I'm about to explain. We all believe that it's necessary for God to remove his bride prior to God himself, the Father, pouring out his wrath against wicked, unrepentant sinners, against Satan's evil beast empire, against the Antichrist, plunging it into darkness eventually and bringing it to ruin. We believe that this judgment will not fall on his bride. And there are two ways to get the bride out of that scenario. One is to rapture her. Another way would be for the post-tribs say, which I'm going to bring up right now. Let's bring up their position, and then I'll, you know what? I believe I already talked about them yet, but I'll just show it to them again. Another way is to simply protect us during the entire day of God's wrath as it's being poured out. And so that's another way that they do it. We pre-rapture say no. So, excuse me. What are we doing now? In our slide, we're focusing on the pre-trib rapture. Give me a second. I'm not going to mess with it. We're focusing on the pre-trib rapture, and we're asking the question, is the elect of Yeshua's Olivet Discourse the church or unbelieving Israel, or is it the tribulation saints? So now let's talk about the summary of what we looked at last week. Summary of point number 3. I believe that's where I should be starting, because we finished going through the final there. So what's the summary of what we're looking at? Let's start right here. The Tribulation Saints-only concept, central to many pre-tribulational frameworks, creates more theological and scriptural problems than it solves. It introduces an artificial and unsupported two-tier church, separating church saints and tribulation saints, despite the fact that all believers throughout time are saved by the same gospel, indwelt by the same Spirit, and called the same saints in Scripture, right? Lots of passages, Revelation 13, 14, etc. This position also misinterprets 2 Thessalonians 2:7 to suggest the Holy Spirit is removed during the tribulation, which, in my opinion, raises serious questions about how salvation or sanctification could occur without the Holy Spirit's presence. Understand what I mean there? If we have the church being that presence that's removed prior to a so-called seven-year tribulation, like the pre-tribbers say, and with the church being removed, the Holy Spirit disappears as well, then it brings into question how genuine salvation can occur in that time frame. And we know there will be people coming to Jesus in that time frame. This is why the pre-tribbers have to invent this imaginary term called tribulation saints in order to account for Christians that people that come to Christ during the so-called seven-year tribulation. They, in fact, also must eventually admit that even if they call the elect unsaved Israel, national Israel, that it is also true that eventually Israel themselves comes to faith in Yeshua. And so again, problems are created if the church is removed and along with the church, the Holy Spirit inside. I know some pre-tribbers try to, of sorts, backpedal on that or massage that idea that the church can be gone but the Holy Spirit won't by simply saying it that way. Well, it's the church that's removed but the Holy Spirit is not removed. Either way, it creates more problems, I think, than it solves. Furthermore, this division of church from tribulation saints, I think that it undermines the New Testament's clear teaching of a unified body of Messiah. I'm sorry, this idea that the elect is splintered into different groups. On the one hand, I have to say that I understand that there is this idea of national Israel does not believe in Yeshua. Let me see if I can find a slide on my other resource here that I've got. Bear with me. I'm going to take just a little bit of time and see if I can find the slide that I've been looking for. Images. Oh, you know what? I just realized I don't have it on this on these charts, so I'm not gonna start looking for it. Because excuse me. I'll flash it in the YouTube video land, what I keep calling post-production. Basically, if you took National Israel and drew a circle on one side of a piece of paper, and then you drew another circle on the other side of the piece of paper and labeled it the church, Gentile Israels, you labeled it Gentiles, meaning just people groups of the world that are not Israel. If you brought those two circles together, then you would, if you brought them together but not completely overlapped them, just allowed for an almond slice in the middle to represent the overlap. So I'm describing what's known as a Venn diagram. Basically, you would have to recognize that there are similarities and there are disparities, there are differences. So the sameness of the Venn diagram, the part in the middle, would represent remnant Israel, which is also known as the church. Remnant Israel are those Jews and Gentiles brought together under Messiah Yeshua. They represent sameness. The outside slice is the crescents created by the two circles brought together, represents disparity or difference. The difference now is that national Israel doesn't believe in Jesus, and the Gentile nations on the other side, the opposite side, represent those who also don't believe in Jesus. So they are outside of the church, they're outside of remnant Israel. And that's simply the point I've been trying to highlight in this discussion about who are the elect. It depends on the context, but since we're talking about the 70th week, we're talking about the eventual overlapping of two people groups known as Israel and the church, to the degree that those who place their faith in Messiah wear the same label, i.e. saints, church, elect, things like that. So this unified body of Messiah is Jew and Gentile. And at the same time, Yeshua realizes that national Israel, at the time of entering into the 70th week of Daniel, enters into it in unbelief, but at the culmination of the 70th week, I believe, they finally turn to their Messiah. And so it's necessary to describe how that the bringing in of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles will result in the salvation of Israel at the end of the sequences of events. So I believe this helps us to understand some of the sequencing of a rapture, which happens for those who have placed their faith in Messiah, which we can call the church, and that the national unbelieving Israelites who have been in hiding, these we could call 144,000, which are the first fruits of those who are going to eventually go on to become true believers. So what's happening with Israel is different stages of bringing her to her knees, in which she's encountering Yeshua, which eventually will allow Yeshua to drop down to planet Earth, meet them in person, begin to dialogue with them, and give them a chance to embrace him by faith. They've been hiding out from the Antichrist's activity and persecution. They didn't go rapture. They didn't go in the rapture because they weren't believers. I mean, if they were believers, we wouldn't need Jesus coming down and chatting with them anyway, right? Meeting face to face to try to bring them into this relationship. they would have just been raptured anyway if they were believers at that point in time, but they're not believers yet. So Jesus meets them face to face in the Valley of Decision and brings them to a place where two-thirds of them have already been wiped out. And in short, near the very end of the seventh week, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, not to be confused with the last trumpet of Paul, in my opinion, but at the sounding of the seventh trumpet or somewhere just prior to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, Israel will finally embrace their Messiah. And then at that point in time, they don't need a rapture. Or they might go rapture. They might go up and come back down again. But at this point in time, either way, there doesn't seem to be any mention of a rapture. But there does seem to be a mention of the need to continue to battle the Antichrist as we move into those activities. So I'm kind of dipping into Revelation activities. I don't want to get that far right now. Let's stick to whether or not this whole scenario allows for the elect that Jesus talks about to be the church or to be Israel or to be some phantom tribulation saints or something like that. So when we look at the totality of the Bible using terms like saints, elect, church, things like that, I did this last week, I'm not going to do it again this week, then we find a unified body of Messiah implying that post-rapture believers are somehow spiritually inferior is a bad idea. Most significantly, and I say we're in our summary, no passage explicitly supports the creation of a new class of saints after a pre-trib rapture. In contrast, I mean, I believe I may have read this, so that's why I'm going a little bit quickly through it. In contrast, the pre-wrath position, and if I didn't read it, well, then I'm just reading fast because I talk fast. The pre-wrath position affirms one unified people of God, one gospel, and one spirit who regenerates all believers, with all the elect gathered together at a single return of Christ before God's wrath begins. I got to tell you, some of those of you who are following my YouTube videos and sending me comments to address, some of you are DMing me, but most of you are actually using the YouTube comments as your vehicle. I appreciate the comments. I appreciate the interaction. I also appreciate the pushback because it means that you have an opinion, it means you've studied the issue, and it means that you watched my video. Otherwise, you wouldn't have pushed back. So I'm fine with having a different position. Remember, I don't believe that our eschatological position, if we're a believer, I don't believe that our eschatological position is going to keep us away from meeting our Lord one day, regardless of which position we hold to. So eschatology is a secondary issue for believers, but if you're not a believer, eschatology is pretty important, because if you don't get your end-time events correct, the inclusion of the belief that Jesus is returning to rescue his bride is something you might be left out of because you're an unbeliever. In other words, to get your eschatology right, start with getting your soteriology correct. What is soteriology? The study of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what the Bible teaches me. Well, that's the first thing you need to deal with. Then you can jump into eschatology. And then at that point in time, you'll begin to realize that although your position is in Scripture, it doesn't mean that your position is without error. So there, I'm addressing this concern that some of you writing in believe that your position has no errors. And you remind me that the reason you think it has no errors is because you're pulling all of your interpretations from the Bible, and the Bible itself has no errors. Guess what? Your logic is half right. The Bible does not contain errors, but that doesn't mean that your interpretation of it also is error-free. That's where the problem lies. You, my friend, like me, like all of us, all of our positions have weaknesses, but the weakness is not in the Bible. The weakness is in my interpretation of the Bible. That's the weakness. There's the problem right there. So don't give me some position that you say is airtight and has no errors. Not gonna happen. Logically, that can't be the case because you are just like me. You have holes in your interpretation. I say this lovingly because we can use this reality to help sharpen one another, right? That's the way it works. Don't throw each other under the bus because of your differences in interpretation. Rather, if you think your position is really, really tight, okay, be convinced. I'm fine with that. Have your confidence. But instead, use that confidence to allow yourself, your position, to be proven or disproven as you put it on the table for examination. This is true of all the positions, even the so-called fifth rapture position that I'm dialogue with an individual right now. I won't say their name yet because they haven't given me permission to do so. But there's this fifth position that they've labeled mid-wrath, where Yeshua, I won't even give the details because they haven't given me permission to do that yet. But I encourage them to take their position and allow it to be tested by other Christians. Put it out there in book form or put it out there in video form. Put it out there for everyone to critique. And to the degree that the Holy Spirit teaches truth to all true believers, then we're going to help you either show the validity of your position or show you which parts are weak and you need to bring them more in line with other scriptural truth. So that's the way this all works together. The last thing is I've got this one commenter who is what is labeled by many Christians as a hyper-dispensationalist. And hyper-dispensationalism, in a nutshell, absolutely sees not only two people groups of God, but even goes so far as to show purport that there are two different gospels going on in the Bible. Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel aren't the same, or something to that effect. You can Google search it or use your favorite AI program to look it up and explain it to you. Hyper dispensationalism. All right, so let's keep reading my final summary for tonight. This is the final summary of what we've been looking at so far. And then remember, I've got these two excursies that I want to also deal with. The final summary looks like this. The elect in Matthew 24, not just Israel. Pre-trib critics claim that the elect in Matthew 24 must be ethnic Israel, but the New Testament uses the term to describe all believers, Jew and Gentile, in Messiah. Don't confuse when I say the elect must include Jew and Gentile at every verse. I'm not saying that either. Some of you push back and say, how can Israel be the elect? How can unsaved Israel be the elect when Jesus raptures his elect? Are you saying Jesus raptures unbelieving Israel without having to place their faith in him? No, I'm not saying that either. What I'm saying is that there are certain times and certain passages where the word elect is used or some other equivalent. Don't get stuck on one word elect. You have to pull in this idea that saints, elect, church, or elect, what were those three terms I used? Elect, saints, and church, I suppose. Those are the English words if you want to think about the way your Bibles describe God's people. My point is that there are two people groups of God, Israel and the church, and to the degree that they place their faith in Messiah, then they wear this label, remnant Israel or the church. But that doesn't strip them of their label, the elect. The elect is more of a broad term, Jew and Gentile. Gentile meaning those who've been brought into the plan of God through Messiah are called elect. I actually don't find a case where the Gentiles in general who do not believe in Messiah and are not part of Israel. So the Gentile nations in that previous slide that was shown in YouTube land with the two circles, the Gentile nations as a whole do not lay claim to the word elect at all, or saints, as far as I can tell. So elect is a broad term, but it still implies that you're part of God's chosen program, whether it's national Israel, even at the unbelieving stage, or it's certainly remnant Israel or the church. The unbelieving Gentiles' worlds, they simply have no claim to any title other than just Gentile. And that puts them in a bad place because at the end of the day, by default, they will find themselves fighting against God. So don't get confused with this term elect. Context is king. And in Yeshua's Olivet Discourses of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the context are those whom Jesus is warning about all the signs and the activities and the persecution. And so on that level, he begins to focus on the elect as has been demonstrated in the Bible to be Israel, whether you're believing or not, along with those who are part of the church. Because both people groups enter into the 70th week of Daniel, I believe, and both people groups have to contend with differing activities that are aimed directly at them. Remember, Antichrist is going to persecute both of us. By and large, the Antichrist doesn't focus on persecuting the Gentile world. He simply brings them into submission through his one world governmental system with its mark and its one world worship of him as God. Let's keep reading. This is my summary of all of what I've been talking about in these last two or three sessions. Gentile believers are grafted into the olive tree of Israel, Romans 11, forming one unified people of God. One unified people of God. People, please, there's one gospel. This gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of salvation. I get pushback from the hyper dispensationalists who say the gospel of the kingdom is for Israel and the gospel itself, without the word kingdom, is for the Gentile church. Meaning there's two gospels. One of them's Paul's, the other's Jesus or something like that. And the gospel of the kingdom is for Israel to enter into a kingdom that God promised Israel and to include, I guess, maybe rights to the land and access to the temple and participation in the animal sacrifices. The whole nine yards is supposedly the somehow gospel of the kingdom. This is part of hyper-dispensationalism as far as I can tell. The answer is no. There's no separate gospel of the kingdom that's separate from the genuine gospel of salvation in Messiah. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the gospel. And guess what? It is included in the gospel of the kingdom, or we could say the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel itself are one and the same gospel. We're just talking about an evolution of terminology, progressive revelation of terms that are mentioned in the Bible that culminate in the one gospel, but it includes the gospel of the kingdom because Jew and Gentile will occupy that same kingdom on planet Earth during the millennium. That's my perspective. So Romans 11 has this olive tree, and this olive tree is Israel, or the family of Israel, the visible family at that time, I believe, Abraham's offspring. And Paul masterfully explains to Gentiles who've been brought into a relationship with God through Messiah that they represented a wild olive tree that was taken and removed from their wild position and brought into this cultivated olive tree. That's Romans 11. And thus, they join the family of Israel without having to change their ethnicity into Israelites. But they do take on this designation Israel, although at a remnant level. So, believing Gentiles get incorporated in the family of God by faith, only by faith, and they maintain their position by faith. This is explained in Galatians 3, it's explained in Romans 4, and then culminates in Romans 11. And we also find in the same analogy of the olive tree, not only that Jew and Gentile are brought together in Messiah, but we also see some of the sequencing where Paul talks about that the Gentiles have to come to a fullness prior to the final salvation of national Israel. Because this tree that Abraham represents, Papa Abraham's family is comprised of, still has unbelieving Israelites that have been broken off in certain places, and they're laying on the ground. But God, Paul says they can be grafted back into their own tree again if they come to faith. And so this culmination of or fullness of Gentiles coming to a zenith point will trigger the salvation of those Israelites that God has deemed should be part of national Israel or should be part of remnant Israel one day. But we have them in that order. Fullness of Gentiles comes first. Fullness of the final salvation of Israel comes second. And thus, all people groups will then be part of God's family the way they should be. Does this mean every single Israelite will be saved? I don't think so. But every Israelite at that time that God designates as part of his people will be, meaning all that he has called unto salvation. Let's keep reading. When Jesus speaks of gathering his elect in Matthew 24, the language mirrors rapture texts like 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. And again, don't get confused if you find one verse that clearly by context seems to be describing either an event or a truth that somewhere else in the Bible does not have all of the exact details everywhere. There's a poetry in the Bible, and the context allows for the poetry in one place to use one set of language and to be complemented by another passage describing the same truth or theology or event in a poetic way so that it complements the first reference. And so we don't have to have exact language in each place. Sometimes we have a direct quote from a place out of the Bible, like a New Testament writer will quote the Old Testament, And sometimes that allows for exact wording from Old Testament to New. And we do see that. And then it gives us a more of an assurance that we're looking at the same event or talking about the same theology, et cetera, et cetera. But more often than not, the Bible uses complementary terminology to help us build the context, like looking at something from multiple angles. And those different angles fill out this bigger picture of the symmetry of whatever it is we're looking at. We can say poetry is a way of looking at the different angles where we have different words to describe the same event or the same theology. We could also simply just recognize that there are different verbs and nouns and adjectives describing single events, but they don't have to be the exact same words used by every author. God didn't simply pull out a cookie cutter and everywhere he wanted to talk about the same event, he didn't just stamp it right there so that we have the exact duplicate of words to assure us. And in end time prophecy, this features prominently. That's why you cannot get tripped up on saying, well, passage A has this word, and I know that it's talking about event A, and then passage B has a different word, and so this leads me to believe that it's event B. You don't have to do that. You can actually, by context, determine that event A and event B are the same event. They're just one event. They're just in passage A and passage B described by two different authors in two different ways, two different sets of terminology and nomenclature, but it's the same unified event by context. Okay, let's keep going. So we can see this in rapture passages. We can see where one author will emphasize one detail and then another author will identify or emphasize a different angle or aspect, but it's the same event. For instance, Yeshua, in some places, doesn't talk about resurrection. For instance, in his Olivet Discourses, he doesn't seem to talk about resurrection per se. He just talks about kind of rapture events. Paul then, by comparison, in his Thessalonian Corinthians passages, talks heavily about resurrection, and rapture seems to be kind of downplayed a little bit. But I can assure you they're the same event, because Paul brings in enough information for us to know that they are the same. When we get to the book of Revelation, likewise, there are some passages that seem to only focus on either resurrection, but don't use the word rapture. And we're left scratching our head going, are these the same event? So likewise, there are signs that accompany this magnificent event, this tremendous rapture / resurrection, which is a huge event. The sixth seal sign, cosmic disturbances, are one of those signs. They go all the way back to the Old Testament books of Joel and Isaiah, and I believe there's some in Zechariah or Zephaniah, one of those places. But let's just focus on Joel and Isaiah. Joel 2 and Isaiah chapter 13, to be exact. They talk about these cosmic signs that involve the sun, the moon, the stars. And then when we get to the apostolic scriptures in the book of Luke, we even bring in the earthquakes and the waves and things like that. Book of Revelation also echoes the earthquakes, if I remember. But the point being is that we can put all those passages together on the table and notice that there are some slight differences in minute details, such as the description of the sun, description of the moon, the color that it turns. One passage has them being dark. Another passage has the moon being red, blood red, things like that. One passage say the sun and moon actually turn into darkness. Another one says they simply look dark, something to that effect. Does this mean they're separate events? No, I don't believe they are separate events. There is a one proper event that I believe these are all pointing to, which is an event that triggers the resurrection / rapture. Are there other times in the narrative where the sun acts and behaves oddly? Absolutely. Are those all to be equated as the same event as that one significant sixth seal sign event? No, I don't believe so. So don't get confused. That'd be like saying that every time I looked outside and saw a solar eclipse, that would be what Jesus was talking about in the Bible. Well, clearly that can't be the case. Every solar event in history is not the sixth seal event described by the Bible, Joel and Isaiah and Yeshua and the book of Revelation. That's not what's going on every time I see a solar eclipse. Likewise, every time I see a lunar eclipse, it's not the sixth seal that I'm looking at. So we need to understand context, all right? The Bible lets us know that we're looking at the same event because there are other language that triggers it, such as things like this event is going to happen before the coming of the day of the Lord, something like that. All right, so let's go back to my text here because I'm kind of wandering off the topic. Paul brings in this language here that mirrors Yeshua's language about the elect going into this tribulation period, culminating in a rapture slash resurrection, or I should put them in the other direction, the other order, resurrection slash rapture, because that's the time. And so it's the language of these mirror texts that lets us know that we're looking at one unified rapture. That's where I was kind of chasing the rabbit. And this refers to the rapture of the church, not a separate post-rapture event for Jews. Sabbath and geography, not theology. Matthew 24, 20's warning about fleeing on the Sabbath refers to real world challenges in Judea, not to Mosaic law or to the idea that only Jews are in view. This is such a weak argument. I don't even know why pre-tribbers even bother with it, but I do have to address it. It's a contextual concern, not a theological exclusion of the church, right? It just makes common sense, right? Use common sense. Is Israel in, are Israelites in the land of Israel observing Sabbath laws? Yes, they are. Are church-going Christians around the world observing Mosaic and Sabbath laws? By and large, no, they aren't. However, when the time comes for the 70th week events to transpire, surely there will be people in Israel that will be involved in the in this event. In fact, to make to be sure, it's those who are in Israel that will be at the epicenter of what's going on. Understand what I mean? The 70th event, the 70th week events, the so-called 7-year tribulation events, or where we talk about the kicking off at the midpoint with the Great Tribulation. So if I go back over to my slides here, you can see we've got the midpoint with the Great Tribulation in our pre-trib rapture. In the mid-trib, we also have a midpoint where there is something significant that takes place in the middle of the 3.5 years. The post-trib has the same feature. The midpoint is right smack dab in the middle. And then the pre-wrath rapture, we also have our midpoint in the middle. So all of us are in agreement, all of us historic premillennialists who hold to a 7-year time frame. We have our differences on which what the names of the sections are, but we all have the same midpoint. And it's that midpoint that allows us to be unified in terms of activities such as the Antichrist taking his place in the temple per Paul's instructions and warnings in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist takes his seat in that temple and decides to turn the entire world, the entire world's attention to himself, declaring himself to be God, demanding the world's worship, unifying all of the commerce of the world under some mark system that prevents anyone who doesn't have the mark from buying, selling, trading, doing business, etc., whatever you want to call it. In that scenario, we don't need to believe that some people in the land of Israel observing Sabbath laws are suddenly somehow exempted or different than people in another part of the world who are not observing Sabbath laws. Simply put, when the Antichrist rears his ugly head and he reveals himself, and I believe this is the moment of his revealing, then it will be incumbent upon those who are at the epicenter of his revealing, which Paul said will be in the temple, some form of rebuilt temple that is not sanctioned by God. So it's an unsanctioned temple, albeit it's one that blind Israelites will believe is sanctioned by God, right? So don't get confused. They believe it's God's temple, but we Christians know that it'll be an unsanctified, it'll be an abominable temple. So there's no need for us to attend worship there. We can just sit this one out, wait for the genuine holy temple to be rebuilt by Yeshua in the millennium. Right, but back to this ungodly temple, this unsanctified temple. I just call it Antichrist temple, really. It says takes its place in the temple. This activity will have its epicenter in Israel because that's where the temple must be built. There's no other location on planet Earth where the temple can be genuinely recognized as located and be authentic. Has to be there in the temple, or has to be there in Jerusalem. Might even be on top of the Temple Mount next to that already abominable edifice known as the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The location of the temple is debated, but generally speaking, I'm of the opinion that it's where the Dome of the Rock sits now, somewhere in that vicinity on Temple Mount. It's up there. That Temple Mount area is where I believe the temple used to stand, which is why having that Muslim edifice up there right now is such a shame, such a tragedy. Nevertheless, that's the epicenter. That's where the activities are going to start or originate. They'll spill out into the rest of the world. But my point in bringing this up is that when we go back over to my essay, when Yeshua warns those who are reading these words that if your flight has to take place on a Sabbath, that you're going to be have a problem, he's simply using common sense to refer to real-world challenges for people who are in that part of the world where Sabbath laws are enforced. This doesn't mean he's making a theological statement about who is the elect, right? Use your thinking brain, please. Let's keep going. Why Tribulation Saints Only doesn't hold up. Let's keep going. I've got about 10 minutes left. I'm probably just going to finish out this summary. And then what you'll see is there's a conclusion, and I might read that, and then I'm going to stop at the excursus down there below. So let's keep going. Why does Tribulation Saints present problems? Why doesn't it hold up? The pre-trib view that Tribulation Saints are a new class of believers after a pre-trib rapture creates theological problems. It divides the body of Messiah into two groups without biblical support. Revelation consistently calls tribulation believers saints, the same term used for the church. Pre-wrath affirms that all believers before and during the tribulation are one body, saved by one gospel, indwelt by the same spirit, and gathered together at the return of Messiah before the day of the Lord begins. Are you beginning to see it? There's no need to create a second class of citizens that are saved but are not allowed to wear the label church. This is just ludicrous. I don't understand. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I've got a whole excursus that goes into this, so forget about what I was just rambling on. Let's actually dip into the conclusion. I've got 8 minutes left, and I think I can hit this. So, what's the conclusion to this segment? In conclusion, give me a second. I want my highlighting to look like that. There we go. In conclusion, the pre-wrath view offers a more cohesive understanding of the identity of the elect in Matthew 24 and across the New Testament. By the way, just because as a pre-wrather, I believe that the identity of the elect in Matthew 24 is demonstrated to be both Israel and the church on different levels, right? National Israel is the elect of God, and Gentile believers are the elect of God. Gentile nation nationals who don't believe in Jesus and aren't a part of Israel are not part of the elect, right? Remember my little Venn diagram with the two circles. I'll flash it in post-production again so you can see it. You're looking at it right now. See that circle there? See the two circles there? See the almond slice in the middle, right? Memorize that. Take a picture of it. Okay. The fact that pre-wrath holds to this position that I'm talking about. Let me jump back over to my slides here. This doesn't prove that pre-wrath is the one that's the only correct position. I hold to this position, pre-wrath, but it's not because we believe that the elect of Matthew are Jews and Gentiles brought into Messiah, that this is proof that the pre-wrath position is accurate. Because in reality, if I go backwards a view, the post-tribbers believe the same thing. Notice in their view, the church goes through the wrath of God, goes through the wrath of Satan, goes through the tribulation, goes through the great tribulation. They're protected by God supernaturally, right? There's this whole Goshen principle going on where God supernaturally protects his people, all the while raining down fire and brimstone on the wicked people. God can do that. He's powerful enough to do that. I don't put that past him. It absolutely could happen, right? I don't believe it needs to happen because I've already got passages that describe a rapture, which explains how God's people are protected. I don't need to enter into speculation or supposition about a Goshen principle that was enacted somewhere else in the Bible that suddenly has to happen again in the eschatological end times, right? But nevertheless, the principle is still there. God's people go into tribulation, but they are rescued from God's wrath. Unless you're a post-tribber, then you believe that God's people have to tough it out through the entire thing. They're sheltered in place. But the point I'm trying to bring up is that the post-tribbers, like we pre-wrathers, also believe that the elect of all of Yeshua's Olivet Discourses is the church and Israel at the same time. So you don't have to be a pre-wrather to believe what I'm talking about when it comes to this identity of the elect. So, again, let me go back to the slide I forgot to mention. It's only when we go backwards to the mid-tribbers who feel the need to remove the church, quote-unquote, from the Great Tribulation because they believe the church, quote unquote, cannot be part of this, what we would call Jacob's trouble time frame, things like that. You remember the pre-tribbers are leaning too heavily on dispensationalism. By the way, as I mentioned dispensationalism, I'm going to throw Robert Van Kampen on the... I'm sorry, not Robert Van Kampen. Yeah. Him or Marv Rosenthal. Now I'm getting confused which one. I think it might be Robert Van Kampen. He also admits... I watched a video, very old video. It was like VHS quality video. I believe it was him. It might have been Marv Rosenthal, but I'm pretty sure it was Van Kampen, the one who's one of the fathers of the pre-wrath position. He talks in the video about he is a dispensationalist. And so I thought to myself, I can't just throw dispensationalism completely out. There are some truths that dispensationalism brings to the table that are rock solid. One of these days I'll do a study on that, and then you'll begin to understand that I'm not anti-dispensationalist. I just understand that there's a flavor of dispensationalism that I disagree with. So I thought I'd mention that to you. But nevertheless, mid-tribbers is still a dispensational view, and they have to remove the church from entering into the Great Tribulation. So therefore, for them, the elect of Matthew 24, I believe, they would hold to the idea that the elect in Matthew in the Olivet Discourses cannot be the church. Likewise, of course, we're picking on the pre-trib position. They're the ones that started this whole discussion, for me at least. They absolutely do not believe that the elect of Yeshua's Olivet Discourses is the church. So going back to my conclusion. In conclusion, the pre-wrath view offers a more cohesive understanding of who the identity of these people are. I say that rather than limiting the elect to ethnic Israel or proposing a new group of tribulation saints, pre-wrath recognizes the elect as the unified people of God, both Jewish and Gentile believers, in Messiah. And you just have to let context tell you which people group is in view. And when we're talking about elect, that label seems to be exclusive to either Christians who've been brought into the people group of God at the level of faith, right, via faith in Messiah, not any other way. So elect allows for that label to apply to them. But at the same time, elect has always applied to Israel, whether they believe in Jesus or not. This seems like a double standard. Christians do not get to wear the label elect until they believe in Jesus, but Jews don't have to believe in Jesus and yet are still allowed to wear the label elect. How is it possible? It's because the elect, by and large, refers to God's people at the level that God has chosen them for specific purposes on planet Earth. So when God singled out Israel away from the Gentile nations for his plans and purposes, at that moment, they took on the label elect, the exact same way that Abraham got singled out by God for God's purposes and therefore is the father of the elect. Make sense? The Gentile peoples who were not singled out by God for special purposes do not get to wear the label elect. You must be either Abraham or part of Abraham's offspring, either at the natural level or at the spiritual level, to wear the label elect. This is the way I understand the Bible to be speaking. So that's why, if you're looking at the label elect, then it's exclusive to Abraham's offspring, both natural and spiritual, but excludes anyone else. However, if we look at the word saints and the word church, we have some other similarities between those two, but sometimes we're focusing on the group of people who, by today's standards, exclusively believe in Jesus versus those parts of Abraham's offspring who do not believe in Israel. That's where we have some differences. Okay, I need to create another Venn diagram that shows the elect of Israel and the we can't create a Venn diagram that does that, because if you believe in Jesus and you're Jewish, then you're going to go when the rapture happens. You're not going to be left behind, as far as I can make out. It's only those Israelites who are not yet rapture ready, who are still going to be part of God's program and plan one way or another. Will they be saved? They might. They could be. They believe in Jesus. But either way, a place of protection waits for them, because Jesus said, if you're in Jerusalem, flee. And the 1260 days is allotted for Israelites. Okay, let's keep going. In other words, it's not designated for the church. So this idea of elect, including the people groups of God that are both Jew and Gentile, and the believers in Messiah are those who are part of the rapture group of the elect, remnant Israel. Then I go on to say that this reflects the apostolic teaching of a single olive tree into which all who believe are grafted, without denying Israel's continued significance in God's redemptive plan. I do not hold to, I can't remember what Pastor John Hagee's form of heresy is, where he believes that there are two plans of salvation, one for God's people, Israel, and a different plan for the Gentiles. This seems to feed into the either replacement theology, supersessionism theology, hyperdispensationalism theology. I don't know what John Hagee's error is, and I am calling him out. I am naming him by name, Pastor John Hagee. Everyone knows who he is. If you don't know who he is, then Google search him. H-A-G-E-E, I believe, Hagee. He's got a real intense love for Israel. He's a Zionist, to be sure, and I appreciate that in his messages. However, as far as I understand, he's been called out by other public leaders publicly, so that's why I'm not shying away from doing this myself. I'm not slandering a brother just for the sake of slander. But if I am correct, and I believe I'm correct, and I'll double-check myself this week and come back next week and offer a retraction and an apology if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure I'm correct. He believes that Israel has a place of salvation that's separate from the salvation that's required of all men who are not part of Israel. So he's believing in two ways of salvation. In the end, he's talking about two different gospels. And so that's not what I'm describing in my discussion about who the elect is and things like that. So please don't get confused. Don't send me comments and say that I'm teaching the same nonsense as John Hagee. I'm not doing that. Let's keep reading. Pre-wrath also rightly interprets Jesus' warning about the Sabbath in Matthew 24:20 as a practical regional concern for Judea, not as a theological boundary marker separating Jews from Gentile believers. This is part of my conclusion. That's why it looks like there's some overlapping information or repeating information. Of course there is. It's a conclusion, right? We talked about this already. I'm just reading the conclusion so you can follow along. So this idea of Jesus warning people in his Olivet Discourse is that if it's a Sabbath day, you're going to run into problems, and that it's obvious that the church does not observe Sabbath laws. The fact that this interpretation is purported to be proof that Jesus is talking to national Israelites and not to the church is extremely weak for a number of reasons, the ones I've already shown you, but suffice to say, it's a practical regional warning, has nothing to do with theology. The consistent language of saints throughout Revelation, I go on to say, confirms that God's people remain on earth during the Great Tribulation and are not divided into separate classes based on timing. And so my final paragraph, I say, is that ultimately, pre-wrath upholds one gospel, one spirit, one unified gathering of the elect at the return of Christ. Those who are rapture ready when Christ comes for the resurrection and rapture, which is post-tribulation, post-great tribulation, but not post-wrath of God, according to my sequencing. This is the group that will go when the time comes for a rapture / resurrection. By comparison, national unbelieving Israel will still be in hiding. Jesus will necessarily need to do some traipsing around the Middle East to scoop up Israelites hiding here and there, meeting them face to face, culminating and bringing them to a place. I don't have all the details in this, but I'll get into it a different day. Culminating and bringing them to a place of salvation, possibly somewhere close to Jerusalem. I'm not quite sure where this might take place on earth, but it won't take place in heaven, because the Israelites won't have been raptured then. National Israelites, two-thirds of which are going to die in the hands of at the hands of Antichrist, as far as I can tell from Zechariah. But the point being is that this third that's brought through the fire will be refined, and at that point in time, they will be ready to meet their Messiah. There won't be a need for a rapture, as far as I can tell. In other words, I don't believe in multiple raptures, which would necessitate another resurrection, if that's the case, because rapture and resurrection are the same event. So I don't believe there's a second rapture. Therefore, I don't believe there's... I'm sorry, let me say it a different way. I don't believe there's a second resurrection there. a second resurrection of believers. There is, in fact, a second resurrection, but it's a resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the 1,000 years. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about some time of salvation of Israel near the end of the 70th week, near the 7th trumpet, but prior to the 30 days that should occupy the bowl judgment. So Israel needs to be saved right around the end of the 7th week for all of prophecy to come to a conclusion, Daniel 7th week to draw to a proper consummation, and the end of all things, Jesus Christ officially reclaims reign over planet Earth. The mystery of God comes to a conclusion, this other language that we see in the book of Revelation. But the point being is that all of that takes place near the end of the 7th week. And if you remember from my slide here for the pre-wrath rapture, which is here, that means if I blow up this part of my slide, I'm talking about the pre-wrath rapture taking place sometime in the middle of, sometime during the second half of the 7th week, but the Israel salvation taking place closer to what you see at that second down arrow, which is near the end of the week. In other words, let me say it in a way that you probably have never heard before. Israel salvation and the Battle of Armageddon are separated by a month. Israel salvation being the end of the 7th week, the end of the 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks, that would be the salvation of Israel right there. That's not to be confused with the raptures, which took place at the very least 5 months earlier, but possibly even a year and 5 months earlier, but at least 5 months. But Israel would get saved near the end of the 70th week at the 7th trumpet, not to be confused with Paul's last trumpet, but 7th trumpet, Israel's salvation. And then 30 days later, over the span of 30 days, the bowl judgments are poured out on Satan's Antichrist kingdom, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon at the end of that 30 days, so the end of the bowl judgments. What happens to Israel during that time? They must also be supernaturally protected. So, you believe it or not, I actually do have some Goshen Principle stuff going on there. So, in my conclusion here, ultimately, pre-wrath upholds one gospel, one spirit, one unified gathering of the elect at the return of Christ. So that's the rapture. But then there is a salvation of Israel later than the rapture. And yet they are still the people of God. It's just that they're differing programs as to where the salvation of the church, the rescuing of the church takes place versus the salvation of Israel. And the big difference is obvious. It should be in our face. The church at this point in time, the true church, we're already rapture ready. Israel, by comparison, is far from being rapture ready at this point in time. They still have to go through some refinement. Don't get me wrong, the Great Tribulation, by and large, is the refinement of the church, separating the genuine believers from the fakers, right, from those who are Christian in name only. So continuing in my conclusion, then I'll draw our study to a close and stop parked at the excursus there that I keep peeking at. The view that I'm purporting avoids the unnecessary complications and theological inconsistencies introduced by the, quote, tribulation saints only, quote, unquote, model in pre-trib theology. Just throw that label out. Okay? Maybe I'll make that the thumbnail for this particular video. Throw that label out. Sounds so impacting, right? Just doesn't work. Tribulation saints only. Give me a break. That particular label is the weakness of their, it's one of their weaknesses of their model. And I go on to say, in conclusion, it maintains the integrity, the view that I'm purporting right now, maintains the integrity of the church's identity and honors the biblical sequence of end time events. And so that's where I'm done with this particular part. Next week, here's what I'm going to look at. Excursus 1. Why are so-called tribulation saints needed in the first place? Right? We're going to look at why would pre-tribbers introduce this phantom term if there wasn't so much at stake? There must be something driving their need to bring in a term that doesn't exist in the Bible. And whip up an imaginary group of people. I say imaginary. The people are really there. There really are believers in the tribulation. There really are people believers in the last 7 years. But they're not called tribulation saints if your terminology is separating them from a church that got raptured 7 years earlier. That's what I mean by tribulation saints. I believe there will be Christians during the 7 years and during the Great Tribulation, etc. So if you want to say that we're tribulation saints, well, okay, that kind of works. But this is a specialized term that was invented by the pre-tribbers, and so they have the right to define their term, and they believe that this is a group of people that's separate from the church that got raptured at the beginning of their so-called seven-year sequence. So next week, I'll turn into this excursus. Why are so-called tribulation saints needed in the first place? But that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end-time events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Arlo Ben Lyman, Hanavi. This second segment of my hour and a half long study is 30 minutes long. It's apologetic in nature. We're pitting Trinitarian views against non-Trinitarian views, particularly the final book or the final passage in a series of passages that BiblicalUnitarian.com introduced. So what we're looking at is Biblical Unitarians' hermeneutic way of interpreting Scripture. Let me read this first. I always do. I'm on the website of BiblicalUnitarian.com. They are a non-Trinitarian Christian denomination. They believe in Jesus as their Savior. At least they claim to believe that He's Lord and Savior. And I have no right to refute that claim. I'm not the author of salvation. I'm not the one who leverages who's true and who's not. I'm given commands that tell me how to judge fruit. That's all I can do, to inspect fruit and to judge righteously, right? People say we shouldn't be judgmental. No, we're supposed to judge. We're supposed to test the spirits. We are supposed to judge, but there's righteous judgment and unrighteous. And in a righteous way, I'm simply trying to say, if you lay claim to believe in Jesus, prove it by your actions. Prove it by your Holy Spirit indwelling, right? James tells me, you show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So, Biblical Unitarian, show me your faith by your works. They believe that God is numerically identical to the Father. When I say numerically identical, that means that there's no other being or person outside of God the Father. Jesus is a person, but he's not to be equated with God the Father. He simply is the human being chosen by his Father to be the sin bearer for all humanity. The Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about who that is in a moment. But let's look at their hermeneutic. How do they interpret the Bible when it comes to, is Jesus divine? Is Jesus God, etc.? These are the questions that get entertained. The following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. In their statement, Jesus is God, which is equivocal, right? It is ambiguous. The word God here means a statement of identity, as in, if I say, Samuel Clemens is Mark Twain, right? You understand that they're the same person. Bill Clinton. William Clinton is Bill Clinton, right? When you say a person's name using slightly different terminology, you're talking about the same person, right? The current president of the United States is Donald Trump, or something like that, right? You know that it's a statement of identity when you're talking about a term that is obviously pointing to the identity of the person rather than predicating some form of description of a person. Ariel is a Torah teacher. Okay? In this example, Torah teacher isn't my name. And I'm just one Torah teacher out of thousands of Torah teachers in the earth today. You could line us all up together and say Ariel is a Torah teacher. But that just means that I'm one of many. So it's a statement of predication. The apple is red. You know, that's a statement of predication. It's describing, it's an adjective use of the word red. It's a red apple. It's just describing a quality of the thing. The Torah teacher is a quality of something that I do, but it's not a statement of identity. But when we say Jesus is God here, it's like saying that there's a being who is God and Jesus is his name. It's not that, it's not the same as saying Jesus is divine. That would be a statement of predication, a statement of a description of a power that he has or a nature that he possesses. So I just don't want you to get confused. But they say, Biblical Unitarian says that we Trinitarians try to prove Trinity and try to substantiate that Jesus is God using X amount of passages. They go on to say that since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity, that's why I brought this up, because it says Jesus Christ's identity. Notice it doesn't say Jesus Christ's qualities. That's a different discussion. I realize this sounds kind of philosophical, but when we're talking about looking at this particular topic, it's necessary to bring it a little bit of philosophical discussion, because we have to start realizing that the Bible contains a little bit of language that off the surface seems ambiguous or equivocal in nature. So since there are an overwhelming number of verses about Jesus Christ's identity, not his qualities, but his identity, and his distinction from God's identity, excuse me. And since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with many clue verses, and they do. This is their hermeneutic. So they're borrowing the theology and logic of the idea that when we're talking about identity of persons, I believe they're going back to, They're built on maybe two principles. One would be the law of non-contradiction, where a thing cannot be A and non-A at the same time. Otherwise, it cancels itself out. It's kind of just a lesson in basic logic. There's another form of identity. I believe it's called, I'm drawing a blank on what the name of that identity principle, who came up with it. But if I remember, then I'll let you know. But it's the idea that when we're trying to identify people, we have a kind of a certain expectation of language that brings in the understanding and lends to the understanding of how we can understand, how we can identify people and separate them or distinguish them from other people. Biblical Unitarian has a big, long list here of all passages, and as I scroll down through the Old Testament ones, you can see that the very last one on the list is Zechariah 12:10, so that's where we're at. Let me tell you what Biblical Trinitarian believes. I pulled this straight from BiblicalUnitarian.com's website. I summarized it myself. In summary, BiblicalUnitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God, right, by way of identity. The Son is the human Messiah distinct from God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is either another name for God the Father or the divine power bestowed upon believers. So that's their position, and that's the one I'm challenging. Let's jump into the passage that is in that we're examining tonight. Zechariah 12:10 is represented by Biblical Unitarian on their website first in the NIV version. And the claim that they're making is that when Zechariah has God speaking to Israel about the fact that some of these people are going to look on this person that they pierced and mourn for this individual that they pierced, that they're going to grieve for this individual. In the normative translations, normative meaning the majority, the person, the pronouns in the passage give rise to the understanding that God moves in and out of describing himself as I and then me and then him. And this causes a bit of tension in the translation, because it leads us to believe that God's speaking of himself in third person, which could be, right? We've looked at that in the past, God speaking of himself in third person. But the fact that God is the one that they pierced causes a lot of confusion, because at this point, we already know as Christians that the New Testament quotes this passage and applies it to Yeshua, which then leads us to building a syllogism. God was pierced in Zechariah. Jesus was pierced in the apostolic scriptures. Therefore, conclusion to our premise one and premise two, conclusion that follows from this modus ponens premise that I'm building, this is a form of logic, modus ponens, is that Jesus must be God. So Biblical Unitarian says, well, this is easily resolved by realizing that the Hebrew is a bit ambiguous. So the NIV says that I will pour about on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll look on me, the one they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. But when we get down into their essay,
They quote the RSV that has God saying, I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn child. So the ambiguity of the Hebrew allows for us to possibly have a translation that shows either look on me or look on him. At least that's their supposition. So we began to challenge this last week with my commentary here called, I love this long title, A Concise, Non-Technical, Point-by-Point Refutation of the BiblicalUnitarian.com Argument Regarding Zechariah 12:10 Using the Logic and Theology of Trinitarianism. That's the name of my essay. So what did we accomplish last week? All I did was show you representative translations, about six of them. I quoted the RSV, which Biblical Unitarian did first. Then I quoted the, I'm sorry, they didn't do first, but they did prominently. That's the one they favor. So I show that right here. All right, Zechariah 12:10, the RSV. Notice they will look on him. Then I quoted the NASB, which also has, I'm sorry, which breaks with they will look on me. Then I quoted the Jewish Publication Society, which goes back to they shall look unto me, but not look on him. They just changed the word in front of me. They shall, instead of looking on me, that conjunction turns on to look unto me instead. That way they are able to keep the me, but change the interpretation. The Revised Jewish Publication Society says they shall lament to me, so no more unto or to, look, but lament to me. Brenton's English translation of the Greek Septuagint has shall look on me, based on the original Greek, and then the Aramaic to English translation that I myself conducted using my own publicly accessible tools, so it's not some software that I own on my computer that no one else has access to. I simply Google searched Aramaic to English translation, found a website that purports to be the world's largest online translator of any given language. Doesn't mean they're accurate, but to the degree that they claim to be able to translate in any other language based on their team of translators made up of open source people from all around the world, I have no reason to doubt their translation. Seemed to be accurate to me. I even kind of ran another set of translations through a few other translation tools, Google AI tools, ChatGPT AI, and things like that. And I came out with a similar translation. But basically, they say, look to me. And that's where we stop. So let's jump into tonight's study. My first bullet point is entitled Unitarian Argument Point Number 1, Textual Variant and Translation, Me versus Him. Remember, this is my concise, non-technical essay. So guess what you're not going to find in this essay tonight or for the rest of this while we're dealing with Zechariah? No Hebrew, no Aramaic, no Greek. I'm not going to use those this time. But I am using the translations because it's necessary to show that the translators who already did the work from the original languages are a bit in disagreement when it comes to what it should be, look to me or look to him. So let's talk about the first point of argument that the Unitarians bring to the table, and then I'm going to provide my refutation right after that. So the Unitarian argument claims that the Hebrew text's original meaning is unclear, favoring versions that read, they shall look on him, quote-unquote, based on textual variants and sentence flow, while noting that the NIV supplies, they shall look on me. In the end, the Unitarian denomination, the BiblicalUnitarian.com that I'm picking on here, that I'm disagreeing with, they suggest him is the more accurate reading. So they go with the minority reading there. Oddly enough, earlier they claim in their common verses explanation here, right? Remember they say, we should go with basically the majority. There are an overwhelming number of verses, they say, that substantiate, this is their term, an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity and his distinction from God. And then they go into contrast by saying that we don't need to stick with the comparatively few verses. So in their hermeneutic, they're saying, if you're going to go with majority versus minority, go with majority. And then, oddly enough, in their embracing of translations, they go with the minority, not the majority. All right. Does anyone smell cherry picking? I do. Okay, I'm just picking on you guys, all right? Just be aware that people like me, I really am picking on you guys. If you claim faith in Jesus and it's genuine and there's fruit in your life and Holy Spirit activity, then I don't care if you call yourself BiblicalUnitarian.com, Biblical Unitarians. I think it's unfortunate that you labor yourself with that errant form of theology, but as far as salvation and soteriology, it's not necessary to have a proper Christology, I believe, to get your soteriology correct. Although in the end, there is a need, once you're a genuine believer, I believe it's necessary to join forces with those who truly believe what is truly part of the salvation experience. In other words, one of these days, maybe after this time, it's necessary for me to explain, to further elaborate on what I believe as far as can you be a biblical Unitarian and be saved? The short answer is yes, by the way. I believe you can. I mean, just like all the other denominations, Oneness Pentecostals, there's saved people there. Just like asking, does being a Catholic automatically preclude you from salvation? Well, no. There are saved people in every cult on the face of earth, right? It's just an unfortunate reality that there are people there, but the system itself is rotten. So why would you want to belong to a bad denomination or a system that teaches these lies and inaccuracies? So they go with the minority position here. They believe that the minority reading of him is the more accurate reading, whereas the majority position, even within Judaism, goes with the me. So what's my refutation to what they have to say here? Trinitarian refutation. While there is scholarly discussion regarding the textual nuances, the strength of the textual evidence for they shall look on me is significant. Many critical Hebrew manuscripts and ancient versions, including the Septuagint, this is why I quoted them, and the Targums, which is why I brought in the Aramaic, that's where the Targum applies, they all support a direct reference to Yahweh. Understand? That's why it says they shall look to me or look on me instead of looking on him. And part of the picture, I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself, but theologically, part of the reason why the translators of the majority versions are comfortable with saying they shall look on me or look unto me or something to that effect and keep God as the focal point of the pronouns is because already by this point in time in the Bible, we've already had plenty of verses in the Tanakh where people look to God in the person of the angel of the Lord, in the messenger form of God, owing to the reality that, theologically speaking, the angel of the Lord is equated with God, albeit his messenger representation. So we can say that to look at the angel of the Lord is to look at God. And we don't have a problem looking at God, even though we know we can't see the non-angelic representation of God. This is borne out by passages elsewhere in the Bible where writers say that no one can see God, no one has seen God. And so in the Tanakh, God chose to allow the angel of the Lord to be that visible manifestation of him, that theophonic form of him, angel of the Lord. Humans interacted with him, knowing that they're seeing an angel with their senses, with their eyes, but at the same time, the text telling us that it is God giving us affirmation of this identity by giving the angel first person access to the name of God and prerogatives that only God enjoys, you know, telling people that I'll bless you and multiply your seed. I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'll go with you and bring you into land, accepting worship, things like that. This is the way that we know that we're looking at a visible representation of God in the figure known as the angel of the Lord, which conveniently prefigures Jesus also being the visible representation of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the visible form of the invisible God. And when we say God here, we're talking at the very least that God can be equivocally understood to be the power, maybe on three levels. We could say God is the identity, God is the power, God is the nature. We could have all of those three in view. It depends on what context we're referring to when we're looking at Yeshua or the Father. So all of that to say that when we get to this particular passage, without making it complicated, to have the writer say, they shall look on me, perhaps Zechariah was envisioning all of those Old Testament passages where numerous people said to have looked on God, but yet by New Testament standards, we know that it's not possible to look on God, but rather to look on what representation God chooses for us to be able to actually see with our own eyes. Remember, God is invisible. He can't be seen. And yet, many people saw God. So for Zechariah to say, they shall look on me, speaking of God, is not unusual based on what evidence we already have from the Bible. From the Tanakh, I don't even have to bring in the Apostolic Scriptures' Christological perspective to prove this point. I can prove it using the Tanakh. That's the point I'm trying to bring up. So the strength of the textual evidence, that's what I mean when I talk about they shall look on me, is significant. Many critical Hebrew manuscripts and ancient versions, including these other translations that I just referenced, the Septuagint, the Targum. The Septuagint is Greek and the Targum is Aramaic. So we've got three languages now that are all using look on me. Excuse me. Or something to that effect. Look unto me, lament over me, things like that. Still keeping God as the focal point, the referent in the passage. More importantly, I go on to say, the grammatical context strongly favors me, right? The preceding phrase, I will pour out, they will look on me, unequivocally has Yahweh, if you don't like my too breathy H there. Some of you accuse me of saying Yahweh as if there's a chet, a guttural chet, or a something in the middle of Yahweh's name, YH or Y chet VH. No, I'm not saying it that. I'm saying Yahweh with a heavy H in the middle there. But since it confuses some of you, I'll just say Yahweh and drop the h part sound. But they shall look on me. So I will pour out, that's Yahweh. They will look on me, that's Yahweh. So this has Yahweh as the speaker. So the subsequent shift to him, mourn for him, grieve bitterly for him, can be understood as a common Hebrew grammatical phenomenon where the object of emotion, the one pierced, is distinguished in person while remaining unified in essence with the speaker, Yahweh, right? Mourn for him. Right, the prophecy reveals that the very one whom they pierced, is the divine speaker. The NASB 95, the one I quote, which is often preferred for my own personal biblical quotes, renders it as me, the one they have pierced, reflecting a robust textual and contextual understanding. So that's our first bullet point, looking at the biblical Unitarian versus the Unitarian. Let's keep going. This is quite a short essay. I shouldn't have to prolong it. Point number two, bullet point number two, argument, Unitarian argument, point number two, Jewish understanding of the pierced one. So in their little essay, they go through explaining, well, we're going to hold with what the Jewish version says, and it is thus. The argument states, this is biblical Unitarian's argument, the argument states that early Jewish commentators did not understand Yahweh himself to be literally pierced in the flesh, but rather someone in an intimate relationship with God. That's the Jewish understanding. So, therefore, biblical Unitarian, leaning heavily on the Jewish interpretations. Although, as I mentioned last week, when it comes to this verse, biblical Unitarian is a Christian denomination, which means at some point in time, they have to make a break with their rabbinic Jewish counterparts. Counterparts here meaning those people who reject a Trinitarian God. They have to make a break with Rabbinic Judaism's interpretation on this passage when it comes to identifying the one who was pierced as Messiah, as Jesus, meaning when it comes to the Apostolic Scriptures, the biblical Unitarians have to agree, and we're going to get down to this, they have to agree with we Trinitarian Christians that Jesus is the one that is ultimately the prophecy is pointing to. So their argument at this point in time is understanding that Yahweh himself is not literally pierced in the flesh. What's my Trinitarian refutation? Sorry, I keep making a jump there inadvertently. Here's my refutation from a Trinitarian perspective. It is true that early Jewish commentators, prior to the fuller revelation in Yeshua, did not anticipate an incarnate Yahweh being literally pierced. This is true. They couldn't quite fathom that it would be Jesus as God in flesh. I mean, Jesus bearing and having a bearing and carrying the full divinity of his Father God. That's what I mean by God veiled in flesh. So they didn't understand incarnation. So it would make sense that they would reject the notion that God is literally being pierced here. However, their understanding that the pierced one was in an intimate relationship with God aligns perfectly with Trinitarian theology. So we don't have to shy away from that. The Son is not merely intimately related to the Father. In Trinitarian theology, he's eternally one with the Father, sharing the same divine essence, right? That's why when we talk about who Jesus is in terms of identity, we don't get confused by thinking that the Son is the Father. Unless you're a Oneness Pentecostal, then you might draw that conclusion and get a bit confused by overlapping the persons with one another. But this is actually a heretical form of Christology. Not that every person who holds to it is a heretic, but the theology itself would represent heresy. Non-orthodoxy is what I'm trying to say. It's simply enough to know that Jesus intimately identifies with the Father at divinity level. And this is not too difficult to understand. But my point for this essay is that he can share in the suffering of God at this level. The suffering of the Messiah, I go on to say, is understood as the suffering of the divine person in his human nature, revealing the depths of God's own condescension and love. So God allowed the Word of God to become a person, a human being, to become Jesus, to be brought into the world through the human birth process, the same way that all of us come through our mother's wombs, all of us except Adam, I suppose. And by being born as a human, Jesus could begin to experience human nature. But when it came to being to dying on the cross, yes, his humanity died, but there is this now this connection between, now I got to be careful in the way I say this. It's not that the Father died on the cross. That would be a heresy known as patripassianism. I'm not talking about that. We're not talking about the Father dying on the cross, but we are talking about the divine nature that Jesus shares with his Father, suffering and allowing it himself to be pierced by the humans that he himself created. So we can say that in my essay here, the New Testament as God's progressive revelation clarifies this intimate relationship as a divine identity, revealing who the me of Zechariah 12:10 truly is. So we'll get more into it later on, but let's keep reading. I got a few minutes left, and I want to get down to into some more of these arguments. Unitarian argument, point number 3 and 4. I decided to combine the two since they're quite short. And in their own essay, they seem combined to me. They're kind of 2 points overlapping. New Testament quotations as well as allusions, John 19:37 and Revelation 1:7 using him. The argument, again, biblicalunitarian.com's argument, it asserts that the New Testament quotations and allusions to Zechariah 12:10 consistently use him, e.g. John 19:37 KJV, NASB, RASV, Revelation 1:7, implying that him is the correct reading and interpretation. Okay, so let's look at this real quick. Trinitarian refutation. New Testament citations of Old Testament passages often provide inspired interpretations or applications rather than strict word-for-word transliterations. In John 19:37, the use of, quote, "they shall look on him," in quote, that's the RSV, specifically identifies Yeshua as the fulfillment of the prophecy, emphasizing the literal person who was physically pierced on the cross. Now, you have to understand that John's use of "they shall look on him" is different than "they shall look on me" from the original Hebrew. Understand where I'm going with that? That's why we're seeing something. This is also likely why the RSV simply sticks with, and I'll show this to you in two different sections here. Oops, not this part. I want to go to this part. If you look at the RSV here from Zechariah 12:10, It says, let me pull out this part. When they look on him. So we have the verb look and the pronoun him being connected. Look on him. By comparison, earlier, the NIV had look on me. So you see it there. I'll just highlight it in case you don't see it. Look on me, NIV. But RSV has look on him. Now, what does the New Testament passage quoting the Zechariah passage have following the verb look? It has look on him, at least in the RSV. So, that's where I'm going with this. So, this is part of what drives biblical Unitarians' understanding as well. So, they say, I recognize this, that we don't need a strict word for word in order to have the identity, the context still referring to the fulfillment. This New Testament application does not negate the divine speaker. I will pour out, and they will look on me in Zechariah 12:10. So that's why you can see the differences now. New Testament has they shall look on him, but in Isaiah, I will pour out and they will look on me. At least the non-RSV version of the Zechariah passage. So, they will look on me in Zechariah 12:10. Rather, what ends up happening is that it reveals that the one speaking in Zechariah 12:10, which is Yahweh, is the very same divine person who became incarnate as Yeshua and was pierced. And that's, I believe, what the New Testament is showing to us. John's Gospel, by quoting Zechariah 12:10, I go on to say, John's Gospel, by quoting Zechariah 12:10 and immediately applying it to Yeshua, notice that part, demonstrates that for him, that for Zechariah, Yeshua is the, I'm sorry, for John, demonstrates for John that Yeshua is the divine one who was pierced. That's, I believe, John's point in swapping out the me of Zechariah for after the verb look for him in John's Gospel. It doesn't show, rather than doing what Biblical Unitarian is saying, where it's directing the attention away from Jesus' identity with the one doing the speaking, namely Yahweh, rather instead, John is actually doing the opposite. He's taking the I of Zechariah, which is Yahweh, and bringing our focus down into Jesus as the pierced one, but specifically that this pierced one is identified with the I earlier in the passage. They shall look on me, Yahweh says, in Zechariah. But when John gets to the verse, he says, they shall look on him, quoting it. They looked on him. They looked on him whom they pierced. It's Jesus that was pierced. Well, don't worry, in time we're going to actually get to the passage in John as well, so you don't have to just take my word for it. But let me read that part again. John's Gospel by quoting, and then we'll draw our study to a close. John's Gospel by quoting Zechariah 12:10 and immediately applying it to Yeshua demonstrates that for John, Yeshua is the divine one who was pierced. Similarly, Revelation 1:7, same writer, John, applies this prophecy to Yeshua's return, affirming his identity as the one who was pierced and will be seen by all. Now we have a quote, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." End quote. So this is the quote from the book of Revelation. John being the writer there, Yeshua being the one giving John the words to write down. So if anyone knows the meaning of Zechariah and the meaning of, or the application of Zechariah to Jesus, if anyone knows it better than Jesus, then show me that person. No, Jesus is the one who knows it best. And so who better to explain it to us than Jesus explaining it to John, than John recording it for us to read later on. So we can trust these words, not just because John wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that because it's Jesus' revelation to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, who wrote these words down. So, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." This is Jesus himself. "And every eye will see him." One reason that we say he here is because it's John writing. So we don't have to have Jesus being speaking in third person, it's actually John referring to Jesus. So let me speak as if I were John. Behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Jesus, even those who pierced Jesus, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Jesus. So it is to be. Amen. That's how we understand the pronouns in this passage. It's quite obvious. So I conclude this section by saying the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reveal the identity of the me in Zechariah as the Christ, confirming his divine nature. And we'll stop there. Next week, we'll get into Unitarian argument point number 5, God's piercing as figurative or metaphorical grief. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. I ask, Father, that you would continue to raise us up during these dark and evil days. All we have to do is just watch the news. Even as an unbeliever, we can watch the news and realize that there's so much wickedness in the world that's caused by fallen humanity. It's almost like we're doing the devil's job for him. We don't have to even we don't have to claim that the devil made us do it, like Flip Wilson once said. There's so much evil that man causes against mankind the earth is quickly becoming ripe for judgment, and one day you will pour out judgment. So have mercy on us, Lord. Draw us close to you. Reveal yourself to us so that we can embrace you as Lord and Savior. Jesus, let us lay claim to your name as salvation, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is what Peter tells me during his Acts sermon at Pentecost. Help us, Lord, to find you, for that is the only way, truth, and life. The only way unto the Father is by you and through you. So continue to go with us as believers, and continue to protect us as believers, and continue to protect your people Israel. Even now as I speak, Israel is under attack by Iran, after preemptively striking Iran because of the threat that Iran poses. I'm not turning it into a political prayer, but Lord, you have promised to deal with your people. Does this mean that you're going to save all of them? I wish it were true, but doesn't seem to be that that's the case. But nevertheless, despite the many mistakes that Israel continues to make, you still have a covenant with her at a national level and a natural level, and you're still going to deal with her and bring her to the point where she must contend with her Messiah, Yeshua. May that day come soon. Be with us as we go throughout this week. Continue to give us an opportunity to share our witness with those around us, explaining truth, speaking truth to lies, and looking for opportunities to share the gospel. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen.